We know, I think we know what it means for a parent to be a teacher, right? Even beyond the capacity of homeschooling, which some of you are. For a parent, just in general, to be a teacher, I think we know what that means. I think we know what it means for a school employee to be a teacher. I think you know what it means for a boss or supervisor at work to be a teacher, right? I think we know what it means that Jesus was a teacher. We can read all about that in the New Testament. But what in the world does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be a teacher? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be a teacher? And even more profoundly, and even more meaningfully, what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be your teacher? When you wake up in the morning, is that one of the categories that you get going with through your day? The Holy Spirit as your teacher? It's not for me. So I'm really interested in learning what it means that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. It's that reality. Is it a reality for us? Is it a daily reality with which we are familiar? Let's investigate that by turning to 1 Corinthians 2. I think most of you are already there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are continuing on in our study of this letter called 1 Corinthians. We know it's not the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, is it? There's a mention in this of another letter that was sent. But traditionally we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first one that we still have preserved. We don't have the other ones preserved for us. This is part of our ongoing study in this letter, part of our yearly reading plan. And that is available right in back if any of you haven't grabbed that. We ask you to join us reading one chapter or a section each day. And then there's a whole bunch of other verses. Some of them I've put in the message this morning of what you guys were reading last week from the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we're looking and we're trying to understand verses 6 through 16, the text that we heard read to us this morning. And as we do that, let's be really careful and make sure that we understand the context here, and let's understand the context of what Paul is saying by very quickly talking about how we arrived at this passage. How did we get up here to this point? So what we're asking is, how has Paul's teaching so far brought him to this point in his teaching, his argument, the point that he's making? You may remember this, that Paul is writing this letter to followers of Jesus who lived in the city of Corinth. Corinth is a real city. It's been dug up many times. There's the clear archaeology of the old city of Corinth, destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, and then rebuilt not that long later. And so when the Apostle Paul was there, he would have been in New Corinth, the newer version of it. But we have all the layers of the archaeology of Corinth. We know a lot about it. It's mentioned in other writings outside of the Bible. Very well-known and key city. So it's not strange that Paul would have arrived there to present the gospel, to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And we know that he's writing this to this Greek city. He's writing this letter. And so far, as we've looked and studied this letter, he's been contrasting the gospel message of Christ crucified, chapter 1, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 2, Christ crucified, he's been contrasting that message with their own Greek culture's emphasis on things like wisdom and power and influence. You see, our culture also has emphases, doesn't it? It has things in our culture that we sometimes can recognize and say our culture tends to be, tell me if you would agree with this, individualistic. Yeah? Even people outside of these walls who are not believers in any sense, they could probably readily admit that. Yeah, our culture does tend to be very, very high, just highly individualistic. Those are ones that we can recognize. The danger is when we cannot recognize the values within our culture. So, for example, we have a value of comfort in our culture that is highly distorted. We don't often see it, though. We expect it. We live by it. It's the water we swim in. It's the air that we breathe when we think about a right to a kind of comfort and our necessity to have a kind of comfort. Well, guess what? 2,000 years ago in this Greek culture, there were things just like that, and Paul was writing to be able to expose and pull back the veil for his readers and say, don't you see how these cultural values are at odds with the gospel of Jesus? How they can actually pollute and distort the gospel of Jesus. So that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Now, why this contrast here that he's making between the gospel and things like wisdom and power? Because it appears, if you look back at chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, maybe flip the page or look back on the opposite page there, you're going to see and be reminded of the fact that there were divisions within this church. It was like lunchtime at a junior high school, right? There were cliques, right? People were in cliques. Cliques were forming within this church, and it was not good. These were not healthy in any way, these divisions. They were partly, at least partly, fueled by the criteria that they were using, this culturally distorted criteria, and they were using it to either endorse or dismiss key leaders in the early Christian movement. Guys like the Apostle Peter, dismiss, endorse. Apollos, the Alexandrian Jewish Christian who's mentioned in the book of Acts. Even Paul himself, endorsed or dismissed by this culturally distorted criteria for what makes a great leader great. This is why Paul will go on to warn them, spoiler alert, chapter 4. Take a look on the screen. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul will tell them this. But with me, Corinthians, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human courts. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But just because of that, I'm not therefore acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. What time is that? Before the Lord comes, the Lord Jesus returns, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Do you see what he's saying there? You guys are so easily judging these leaders and saying, boo, we don't want this leader over us, or this leader is great, we're going to rally behind him. No. When Jesus comes back, he will judge. He's the one who will judge. These are his servants. They are not yours. And guess what? You don't know everything. You know what's said behind closed doors. You don't know what's in these men's hearts. You don't know the blood they've shed, the tears they've cried, the sweat, things. So you are not able to judge accurately. But there is one who will, and he's coming. Leave the judgment for them. So when we arrive at our main text, the one we heard this morning, 2, 6 through 16, I know it was kind of a long text, but Paul continues this contrast between the things of God and the things of men here, between Greek culture and what we might call Jesus culture. And he does this, he continues this contrast by presenting three distinct but connected contrasts. Take a look on the screen. Here are those three contrasts. And this is like our roadmap to help us get through this passage. It's like 11 verses, kind of dense, but I want to highlight these things. See those on the screen there? So first of all, of the three contrasts, those are, number one, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this age. There's one. Number two, the spirit of God versus the spirit of the world. And number three, the spiritual person versus the natural person. Let's look at each of those more closely. And by doing so, we're going to understand more of the flow of the text and the main point behind this text. So first of all, starting in verse 6, take a look at it. Paul presents in verse 6, he begins to teach there. He begins to present this contrast between the wisdom of God and what he labels here as a wisdom of this age. Notice what we learn about the wisdom of this age. He previously called this same wisdom the wisdom of the world. Look at 1:20. See it there? The wisdom of the world. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, the verse right before verse 6, it's called the wisdom of men. So the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this age. But look what it's also called in verse 6. It's also called a wisdom of the rulers of this age. A wisdom of the rulers of this age. In contrast to this, look what Paul is doing. He's presenting, now let's go back to wisdom, the rulers of this age. By nature of the position that men and women find themselves in when they are ruling, when they are leading, they have an automatic pulpit, don't they? They have a platform from which, and because they are in that position, people listen to them. But oftentimes they're esteemed because they are in that position by nature of where they have arrived, by nature of their authority. Paul is going to undercut all of this. Paul presents this other wisdom in verse 7. Wisdom, that wisdom is the wisdom of God. But notice how Paul describes it here. Verse 7, it is a secret or hidden wisdom. A secret or hidden wisdom. The ruler of this age, the rulers of this age are blaring their wisdom from their platforms. But God's wisdom is secret. It is hidden. It is not popular, right? It is not something that you just go and you find at the local store, that you just get online and immediately you're inundated with it. No. God's wisdom is a secret or hidden wisdom. How secret? How hidden? Verse 8. None, that is, not one of the rulers of this age has understood this wisdom. So with all of their power, with all of their position, with all of their acclaim and esteem and respect, they've, not one of them has understood this wisdom. So again, even though these rulers are esteemed, and therefore their wisdom is often esteemed, the ruler, capital R, above all rulers, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Himself has a wisdom that is far better and far older than wisdom, any wisdom this world can offer us. Amen? For it was, verse 7, decreed before the ages for our glory. Wow. But if God's wisdom, here's the natural question when you get to that point. The natural question that should come to mind is, if God's wisdom is really secret and hidden, how in the world could any of us discover it? How do we know it? Well, that leads to the second contrast that you see there on the screen. Number 2, the second contrast between verse 12, take a look, the spirit of the world and the spirit who is from God. The spirit of the world and the spirit who is from God. And it's that verse, verse 12, that answers our question about knowing God's secret and hidden wisdom. Look at that verse, verse 12, in its entirety. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. That is the mindset, the ruling mindset or perspective or desires of this world. We've not received that little as spirits, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. And why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. In fact, two verses earlier, look at verse 10, Paul made this same point about the Spirit's work. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Ah, do you see? It's secret and hidden wisdom, but you and I know of it for only one reason. The Spirit has made it known to us. That's the only reason. It's the only reason. And we'll see, we'll just confirm that as we continue on. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He then goes on to reinforce this idea in verse 13. Are you ready for it? Describing in verse 13 how we are taught by the Spirit. There it is. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Spirit is a teacher. We are taught by the Spirit. And then in verse 14, he reinforces this idea by speaking of truths that are discerned. How? Spiritually discerned in verse 14. Spiritually discerned. Do you see all of this? Four verses. He keeps hitting this same point. This has been revealed by the Spirit. We're taught by the Spirit. Things freely given to us through the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. Of course, isn't this what we just talked about last week? When Paul first brought the good news about Jesus to Corinth, they certainly didn't believe him because of his eloquent words, did they? They certainly didn't believe him because of his commanding presence, did they? No, he was in fear, right? He was anxious, he was fearful, much trembling. He talks about suffering, everything that he was going through. No, they didn't believe him for that reason. Their faith was, chapter 2, verse 4, their faith was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's why they believed. Because of the ministry, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit who was among them. The Corinthian believers believed because of this revealing work of the Spirit. They believed, they came to Christ because of the teaching work of the Spirit. This is, of course, what Jesus described for his disciples. Take a look on the screen in John 14, 26. Before his death on the cross, before his resurrection, he said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will do what? Teach you all things." He will teach you all things. You see, this leads us, though, to a third and final contrast, this time between the spiritual person and the natural person. The spiritual person and the natural person. Who is the one to whom the Spirit of God has revealed the secret and hidden wisdom of God? Who is the one to whom the Spirit of God has revealed the secret and hidden wisdom of God? He or she is, verse 15, the spiritual person. Now, you know this word spiritual, right? You know words like spirituality. They're very popular today. They're very common today, aren't they? Right? We see them all over the place. I'm a spiritual person. I'm not a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. I'm not really into religion or, you know, whatever. I'm into spirituality, though. People will say that. You hear it all the time. But as you can see from the context here, when Paul talks about a spiritual person, he doesn't mean what people today mean by those words. He's talking about someone who is of the Spirit, capital S. That's what it means. He's talking about someone who is of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, a student of the Spirit of God, someone who has received that revelation from the Spirit of God, whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God. That is the spiritual man or woman. The one who possesses the Spirit of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. That means that those who have not been taught by the Spirit simply cannot be spiritual in the way Paul is describing here. Now, this is one of those points where Christians like to be, you know, they get in the cultural marketplace and they're like, "Don't use that word spiritual. Stop using that word spiritual. It doesn't mean what the Bible means." Guys, come on. Let's take a breath. Let's breathe. Let's stop these like battles over semantics that are pointless usually. We can understand when people use the words like spiritual and spirituality. We can understand what they mean, can't we? I think we get what they mean. And it's a great word to use as an open door in talking with people. Exploit it. Take advantage of it. Don't get in arguments about words. Most of the time, those are pointless. Scripture warns us against arguments about words in several places. We don't want to do that. But we do know we don't want to be confused, do we? We don't want to be confused when the Bible uses the word spiritual. We don't want to take our definition from the culture, do we? We want to take it from the context here, and the context is a spiritual person, in terms of Scripture, is a person who is of the Spirit of God. And anyone who has received Christ by grace alone, the grace of God alone, by faith alone, has the Holy Spirit in them. It's not a second stage. You don't like complete a online correspondence course and then you get the Holy Spirit at the end of that, right? Or you don't turn in like back in the day, remember you used to cut out like cereal box tops or whatever and mail them in to try to redeem it for some prize that you get in the mail. That's not how the Holy Spirit comes to us. We don't earn credits, right? We don't beat all the boss battles and do all the boss battles to get the Holy Spirit at the end of the game. That's not how it works. When you believe in Christ, trust Him for salvation, guess what? You're given the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit, don't they? The Corinthians have the Holy Spirit. This is exactly why Paul is coming back to them. So the person who does not have the Holy Spirit simply cannot be spiritual in the way that Paul is describing here. What description does Paul give to those who live by the wisdom of this age? What description does Paul give here about the person who walks according to the spirit of this world? Verse 14, he calls him or her the natural person. The natural person. Psukikos, it relates in Greek to the idea of the breath. Just like all animals have breath. It's the animal person. It's the earthly, animated, just person of the flesh in this existence, in this age, in this world. Not the person of the spirit, the natural person. What do we learn about this person? Look at what Paul tells us there in verse 14. The natural person does not accept, remember that word, accept, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly. They're foolish to him or her. And he, that person, like the rulers of this age, as we heard earlier, he is, without the Spirit of God, not able to understand them. Now, friends, there is so much more packed into these 11 verses. I've already given you a lot. Hopefully you don't feel like you're drinking from the fire hydrant, right? I've already given you a lot. Hopefully this is helpful to see some of the structure of what Paul is saying. And there's so much more here, and we'll touch on some more of it, not all of it, but some more of it in the next few minutes. But before we do, I don't want us to miss the main point Paul is driving home to his readers. He's saying something like this: though you are tempted to go back to the wisdom of the world and lean on that wisdom, you are different now because of the Spirit of God. You are different. By God's grace, you and I have come to know the wisdom of God, specifically that radical wisdom manifested in chapter 2, verse 2, Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. This is the main point that he wants to drive them back to. So in addition to the three contrasts that we looked at, you see on the screen there, it's also vitally important that we also talk about three ways that this passage really should change your life. That sounds pretty high, doesn't it? Superlative, doesn't it? It really should change your life. But why do we come here and listen to the Scriptures each and every Sunday if we're not seeking our life, want our life to be changed? Do you want that? Do you want your life to be changed? Some of you, if you're honest, you're like, I don't want my life to be changed. I'm comfortable right where I'm at. I'm not moving any further. But we know that our God loves us too much to leave us where we are. Just like we would do with our own children, we help them grow, right? If you've got a 14 or 15-year-old and he's at a second grade level, I would think you'd be like, okay, hold on, we got to catch you up. We got to work with you. We're going to do everything we can to help you move forward. You would do that not because you've got something screwy in the wiring in your head. You do that because you love that child. You want to see them flourish. You want them to appreciate all the good things that are in store for them. things in life, reading and joy. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of things. God does the same. He doesn't want to leave us where we are. He's changing us. He's making us more like Jesus, renewed day by day. And therefore, a passage like this should really change us. And these things, these three things, three ways this passage should change us, are related to three things about the Spirit as a teacher. And those things are tied together, they're tied to the word understand. If you're taking notes, write it down. Understand. We see this word appear several times in this passage. Understand. Remember verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Remember verse 12. We have received the Spirit that we might understand. Remember verse 14, the natural person is not able to understand. So think with me about three ways in which the understanding that we're talking about here may be more than we think. Look on the screen here. First, understanding here in 1 Corinthians 2 is more than comprehension. This is extremely important, friends. This is extremely important. When we talk about this passage and what we is seen here, we're not talking about comprehension. Without the Spirit of God intervening in any way, the natural man or woman can comprehend these truths. The person of this world can comprehend these truths we're talking about. They really can. The rulers of this age, mentioned in verses 6 and 8, men like Pontius Pilate, men who were on the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they did comprehend what Jesus was teaching. It's exactly why they crucified him. Do you understand? They did comprehend what Jesus was saying. It's exactly why they crucified him. It's exactly why, look at chapter 1, verse 23. The Jews and the Gentiles mentioned in 1:23, they do comprehend what is being told to them about Jesus and his cross. Again, it's precisely why that message is a stumbling block to them. It's exactly why it's foolishness to them, because they get it. They understand. They comprehend what's being said to them. What the Spirit teaches us, according to Paul, is more than comprehension. It is also affirmation and application. Spiritual affirmation and application. Those without the Spirit of God can comprehend the gospel message, but it doesn't make sense to them. In a very important way, it does not make sense to them. Think about it this way. If you and I went to a picnic and you and I were in charge of putting up a team together to play tug of war, ever been to a picnic where you play tug of war? Maybe a company picnic or a family reunion or something like that, right? If you and I did that, we were putting a team together for tug of war, you would comprehend my advice to go out and pick the smallest and skinniest people for our team, but it wouldn't make any sense to you. You would get what I was saying, but you wouldn't get it, right? You wouldn't get it. You're like, what are you talking about? Have you ever played this game before? We should not be going out and looking for the smallest and skinniest people. You would comprehend, but it wouldn't make sense to you. Only the Spirit of God can help us to see that the weakness of the cross is strength. Only the Spirit of God can help us to see the shame of the cross as glory. Only the Spirit of God can help us to see the defeat of the cross as victory, the greatest victory, to see life where others only see death. You see, that's how it makes sense to us. Beyond comprehension, to this affirmation of the truth, this other kind of knowing, this wisdom, God's wisdom in the knowledge. You see, we're talking about not just that affirmation, we're talking also about faith-filled application as well. That is, to actually apply that truth to our lives, to then embrace the cross of Jesus Christ in such a way that Christ crucified becomes our daily comfort and our eternal hope. You see, you don't get it. You don't really get it. You don't get the cross if it isn't your daily comfort and your eternal hope. You can't say that you really understand it the way that this passage is talking about understanding, Spirit-given understanding. It's more than comprehension, friends. Friends, if the Spirit of God is really your teacher, then He will always move you beyond comprehension. Do not be reassured because you comprehend the Bible or comprehend theology. Do not be reassured by that. I'm warning you right now. Do not be reassured by that. Let the Spirit truly show you the wisdom of what you already know. Let Him affirm and reveal that to you. And when He does, He will also help you to embrace the things of God with your whole life, every day, in every way. That's what the Spirit does in us. Second, take a look on the screen. Understanding here in this passage is more than salvation. Understanding is more than salvation. We might think, well, Paul is just talking here about becoming a Christian, right? The Spirit of God opening our eyes to new life, saving faith. This is about new birth. Yeah, of course it is about that. This is about the Spirit helping us understand the truth for the very first time, opening our eyes that we might see. But I think Paul is also talking here about the Spirit's work among them in the present right now. Look at verse 13. It seems to be talking about Paul's ongoing ministry among them, not with natural people, but with spiritual people, instructing. He's doing it right now with them. Even as they read these words, even as they're looking at this letter, he's trying to do this very thing. And we impart this, God's wisdom, in words, verse 13, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. As you can see from the opening lines of chapter 3, what happens is that Paul is frustrated that they, though spiritual people, in essence, they're acting like unbelievers. That's why he's frustrated in chapter 3. Because they're not being, and here's to use a phrase that Paul uses in many other places, Galatians chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, probably some I'm forgetting. He's frustrated they are not being led by the Spirit. Or, to use the language here, that they're not being taught by the Spirit. They're not allowing the Spirit to teach them. They are so locked into their own mentality about this is how it must be that they are not allowing the Spirit of God to teach them, to take these spiritual truths and bring them powerfully and spiritually to them. We cannot come to Christ without the Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe this, though? We cannot follow Christ without the Spirit. We cannot come to Christ without the Spirit. We cannot follow Christ without the Spirit. That's how essential the Spirit of God is in the work of salvation, in the work of changing me to become more like Jesus, changing you to become more like Jesus. We need to pray using Psalm 143, verse 10. Take a look at the screen. I love this from the Old Testament. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Pray, brothers and sisters, pray each day that the Spirit would lead you. Let a passage like this inform you in this way. Say, God, I want to move beyond comprehension. I'm fooling myself by thinking because I know all the right answers. I'm okay. No, move me beyond that. Help me to see the glory, the beauty, the wisdom, the power of what you are saying. And because of that, impact my life in such a way that my decisions are different, that my desires are changed, that I'm different on the inside. Bear your fruit, Holy Spirit, in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Bear those fruits in my life. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Finally, third, understanding here is more than doctrine. It is also doxology. Doxology, ooh, that's a big word, right? That's like a million-dollar word for praise and worship. This is more than just doctrine, it's also doxology. It's also praise and worship. This whole passage, these concepts, this understanding here. Just think with me about the wonders of what Paul has revealed. In this passage alone, God has, look back at verse 12, God has freely given us things. It doesn't say that we understand, then God freely gives us things. It says that the starting point is God has already freely given us things. And the Spirit helps us understand those things. Isn't that beautiful? God has freely given us things. Eternal things. Life-giving things. Amazing things. Redemptive things. Beautiful things. Freely. Freely. You bring nothing. You can't do anything to earn this. Freely given to you. And the Spirit helps us to then understand that, these things. The wisdom that God has, verse 10, look at verse 10. The wisdom that God has revealed to us through the Spirit is a wisdom that, verse 7, God decreed before the ages for our glory. Before the world was ever created, before anything existed except God and Him alone, God had a plan. And that plan was for His people, to redeem a people. And that plan involved Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation says. Well, was He actually slain before the foundation? No, He wasn't. He was in real time, in history, He was slain on a cross, but the plan was formed before the foundation of the world. And guess what? God decreed it before the ages for who? For us. For our glory. What does that mean? So that we could be with Him in glory forever. That we would be glorified, made whole like our Lord Jesus. Later in chapter 15 of this same letter, He will talk about the spiritual body. He will talk about the glorified body. He will talk about how flesh and blood like ours can be made fit for eternity. It can't right now, tell you that. It just is going to rot away. I will be pushing up daisies here in a matter of decades. This body has to be transformed, doesn't it? We're going to see that in chapter 15 next year. Be exciting, powerful, beautiful. But God has decreed this before the ages for our glory, this wisdom that He's now made known to us through His Spirit. And yes, though we cannot, verse 16, we cannot understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him. We don't have that kind of understanding through the Spirit, but what we do have through the Spirit is the mind of Christ. Jesus has given you His mindset. He's given you a way to see the world. He's given you a way to see that down is up, that last is first. He's given you a way to see that weakness is strength. He's given you a way to see that suffering brings about redemption. Death leads to life. He's given you His mind that you would live very, very differently than maybe you are today. We have been given these things. And if, brothers and sisters, if we have been given these things, what can restrain us from worshiping God, giving thanks to God, giving praise to God with our whole lives, crying out and thank you, thank you, thank you. And of course, without God's gracious work through the Spirit, we would never understand these things. I could talk to you till you're blue in the face. Kedrick and I were just talking about a conversation that he had with an old friend. And this is very similar, I'm sure, to many conversations you've had. You can talk to someone without the Spirit. You can talk to the natural person, and you can paint for them the most beautiful picture you could ever imagine about the glorious things of God, and they do not get it. Flat affect. Lost on them. Lost on them. Why? Because these things are foolishness to the natural person. They don't understand them. Can they comprehend them? Yes. Do they get it? No. Do they embrace it? No. Do they apply it to their life? No. Maybe some distorted version of it, more about what they can do, looking the part. Look at me, how holy I am. Look at me. I'm gonna earn my way to God. Right? The gospel's like a ladder. Thanks for the ladder, Jesus. Now I'm climbing up. Look at me. How many rungs? Let me see how many rungs I am above Wayne. You know, no. That's not what. All of this, we wouldn't even know anything unless God graciously chose to open our eyes. So we should be humbled, grateful worship, humbled hearts, on our knees, being driven toward Jesus each day. Brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice together in light of the gift of God's Spirit. Look what He's shown us. But just as you would raise your hand in class when you need the teacher to come and help you, let us, brothers and sisters, also raise our hand in prayer every day in light of our desperate, desperate need for the Spirit of God as teacher to come and help us. Spirit, please, please help me. Please come and show me. I'm reading these words, but they're just ink on a page. I get it here. I don't get it here. Please come and help me. May God give us that heart, right? This week. We need the Spirit as teacher. I told you before, did you wake up in the morning and have that conception of the Holy Spirit as teacher? It's like a clear category you've got to be. I hope that you do. You're ahead of me if you do. I wasn't even thinking in those categories. But how beautiful to see it here, to be able to cry out and say, Holy Spirit, come. Now, Spirit of God is never once, not even once, addressed in prayer in Scripture. So I would not, the Bible does not teach us to pray to the Spirit of God. I would even, and some of you are going to get mad at me, I would even say it does not even teach us to pray to Jesus. Jesus died and shed His blood that He might give you the privilege of calling God your Father. And He consistently, repeatedly modeled that very thing for you over and over and over again. There was only one time where Jesus did not call God Father. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? When He felt most distant. The privilege is Abba, Father. Romans 8, Galatians 4. Can you pray to Jesus? Yes, you can pray to Jesus. I'm not being legalistic up here about that. But I want to encourage you, it's not the biblical emphasis. It really is not. Jesus is our living Lord. And He is present. And we love to acknowledge Him. Thank you, Jesus. But He died that you might address God as Father because of your sonship, your daughtership in Christ. We don't pray to the Spirit of God, though. That's to misunderstand the function of the Spirit of God, how the Spirit of God is at work to accomplish the will of the Father in spotlighting Jesus. That's what He's doing. Listen to Jesus in the upper room in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's what he's doing. We need to cry out, though, to the Father and say, God, lead me by your Spirit. Let me be full of the Spirit. Please let the Spirit be my teacher. So how will that affect your prayers this week, practically? How is that going to affect your prayers this week? Some of you wonderfully volunteered to pray for families at this school. Would you commit yourself maybe this week to praying for the Holy Spirit as your teacher? Ask God to give you that Spirit as the teacher, that he would position your heart ready to receive from the Spirit. Please look to the Spirit. Please pray in light of these stunning truths, brothers and sisters. Please don't be satisfied with anything less than this Spirit-given, Spirit-revealed kind of understanding. And in light of this, let's give thanks, okay? Let's give thanks for the Spirit as our teacher. Would you pray with me?